Why? Why do we accept the Bible as our authority and reject all others? And why do we accept these 66 books? And why only these 66 books? Can you answer that question?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we're starting a four-part series called The Canon. But first, what exactly is the canon? Well, it's the collection of the 66 books officially recognized as Scripture, God's inspired, authoritative Word. Many Christians think church councils in the 3rd and 4th centuries decided which 66 books belong in the Bible. But that's not quite how it happened. In this series, Pastor Tom walks us through how the Bible actually came to be and how we can be confident these are indeed the only inspired books God gave us. Well, Tom, why is it necessary for us as Christians to have confidence that the 66 books we have in our Bible truly are the inspired Word of God?
The issue or question at stake is really what theologians call the canon of Scripture. The word canon simply means rule or standard. So the concept of the canon of Scripture explains what books are recognized to be God-breathed, that is, what books are the standard or rule of practice for the Christian faith. In this series, we're going to discover that God authorized both the Old and New Testament writers, prophets and apostles, to write His very words. And throughout biblical history, God's people came to recognize that what these men wrote was truly from God Himself. And it's through these writings that God has told us about Himself and how we must live in response to Him. So as Christians, we can be confident that we have the right books. And in this series on the canon of Scripture, we're going to discover why.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now for today's study here on The Word Unleashed.
It's exciting for us to begin this series together, anchored. That's what we want you to be. That's what I want to be. It's what we all want to be, is anchored in the truth of God's Word. That image really comes from the book of Ephesians, where Paul talks about those who are like children in their faith. And how does he describe them? They're carried here and there by every fresh wind of doctrine. They're just swept along. They don't have a clue what they ought to believe. They don't know why they believe what they believe. And somebody comes along and says some new thing, and away they go. We want you to be anchored. And that comes with maturity. That comes with knowledge. And it comes with a commitment to grow in your relationship to the Lord. That's what I hope will happen through this series together. We begin to look at what the Bible teaches about the Bible. And we want to begin with the canon of Scripture. You see, behind every truth claim, there is a foundational authority. The place where that religion or that philosophy stands. There is a person, or there are writings, or there are ideas to which they ultimately appeal as their authority. In fact, let me just encourage you, if you're talking to anyone about what they believe, the key question to ask them is, what or who is your authority? On what person or persons or document are you basing your view of reality? And let me just say, everybody has an authority. You have an authority. Everybody you meet does. There are many different sources of authority in our society. Many in our culture embrace naturalism. Naturalism says that the ultimate authority is the cosmos, as interpreted by the priests of naturalism, scientists, humanistic scientists. For others, rationalism is king, and it argues that human reason is the foundational authority. And frankly, increasingly in our culture, many people are their own authority. They just choose like a buffet line from religion and philosophy, and they create their own. In the end, they are their authority. They've decided what's true. But most people in our world base their authority on some collection of sacred writings. Buddhism on the collected sayings of Buddha, Islam on the prophecy of Muhammad in the Quran, the Jews on the Hebrew scriptures, the Roman Catholic Church on the magisterium, that is, the church's interpretation of and additions to the scripture. The cults, they have sacred writings. For example, Mormonism is based on the writings of Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Covenant, the Doctrine and the Covenants. There have always been sacred writings that have claimed to be from God. And you and I are gathered here because we claim that our authority comes from sacred writings. But the question is, why? Why do we accept the Bible as our authority and reject all others? And why do we accept these 66 books? And why only these 66 books? Can you answer that question? Someone want to ask you? I hope you'll be able to. It's important that we begin with this issue because obviously it frames the foundation for everything else that we will study together, for everything else that we believe. The issue at stake is what theologians call the canon. Now, let's start by just making sure we have a basic understanding of the meaning of canon. Our English word canon comes to us through the Latin from the Greek word kanon. Originally, the Greek word meant a straight rod or ruler, often marked into units. Think like a little 12-inch ruler that's in your desk somewhere. Then it became a rule or a standard. Again, we use the word ruler in that sense. Eventually, the word came not only to be used for the ruler itself, but for the series of marks on the ruler. So as a result, it came to refer to a definitive series or list of things that are crucial or important. So when we use this word to refer to the canon of Scripture, we mean two things. We mean, first of all, it is describing a list of books which are acknowledged to be inspired by God, and therefore, those books are, secondly, the rule or standard of belief and practice. Now, immediately, you can see, I hope, a key difference between the Protestant view of the canon and that of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome is willing to admit that there is a list or rule of inspired writings, although it adds to that list without proper authority. But Rome sees itself as the only authority in determining what those books are, and they're not willing to accept that the Scripture alone is the sole rule of faith and practice. Now, folks, the practical implication of where we're starting here with the canon is this. Whatever books we determine to be inspired are God's rule or His rod for measuring ourselves against, determining what we should believe and what we should practice, ultimately, how we should live. In other words, the books that fall within the canon should be, they are and should be to us, authoritative in every issue of doctrine and practice. This is really important because as we study in this doctrinal series, as we go through systematic theology and we look at issue after issue, let me just prepare you. What I teach you will at times come into conflict with some pet idea that you have. But the key question is never, what do I believe? The key question you should ask, that I must always ask, is what does the Bible say? Why? Because if a book falls within the canon, it is the voice of God to us. It is authoritative. What we mean by the canon, I want us to look secondly at the official church recognition of the canon. The earliest Christians really didn't address the issue of canonicity or establish criteria for determining what books should be accepted in the canon at all. They just accepted them. We'll talk about why in a few minutes. They accepted the Old Testament scriptures as they received them because Christ had accepted them. And everywhere the apostles went, they carried their most precious possession, the Old Testament scriptures, and they held those scriptures over the people as their absolute authority. Obviously, in addition to the Old Testament, the words and the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles, whether orally passed on or whether in writing, was given equal authority in the early church. And so there really wasn't a question of, so what letters of Paul do we accept or not? That wasn't an issue. Early on, there was some need to determine the authenticity of a letter Paul wrote. And so when Paul wanted to ensure his readers that the letters that were circulating were authentic, that they really were from him, he devised what was a sort of temporary test of canonicity. You remember what it was? He usually used a scribe when he wrote the New Testament letters. He dictated. He used an amanuensis. But then at the end of the letter, he would sign it with his own hand. This is again and again true. Let me just show you a couple of examples. In fact, let me just show you one example in the interest of time. Look at 2 Thessalonians. I have five examples from five different epistles in my notes. So this is not uncommon, but let me just show you one. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting, in other words, here at the very end of this letter, with my own hand. Why does he do this? Here's why. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. In other words, the Apostle Paul said, I understand that there may be letters circulated as though they are from me. We read about that even in the New Testament. And Paul says, I'm going to make sure you know that even though I'm dictating the letters and somebody else is writing them, I want you to know that I am behind this letter, and so I'm going to sign it. I'm going to authenticate it with my own signature. So the concept of authenticating the original documents or the inspired documents really goes back even to New Testament times. But it really wasn't until the second century AD that the first attacks came on the canonicity of certain biblical books. It was about 160 AD when the Gnostic heretic Marcion rejected the entire Old Testament and accepted as his canon only a heavily edited version of Luke and Acts and 10 what he called corrected epistles of Paul. This was 160 AD. And so you can see that very quickly this became a problem for the church. What had never been a problem became a problem. And so, because of attacks like Marcion's, the leaders of the church began to be concerned about the issue of the canon. They determined, in light of that, a set of criteria. This is very important. A set of criteria for supporting the authenticity of books that had already been universally accepted. In other words, they weren't voting to say, well, let's see, you think that book's in? I don't know. I don't like what that book says. No. They devised a set of criteria simply to say, here's why the churches have already accepted these letters or these books. Now, the criteria are these. First of all, apostolicity. Was the book written by an apostle or by one who received his endorsement? By the way, there's a reason this sounds New Testament and not Old Testament. We'll talk about it in a moment. It's because the Old Testament canon had already been settled a long time before. It was not in question. Apostolicity. Second, antiquity. Was it written during the age of the apostles, since only books from that era could be considered? Orthodoxy. Was the book doctrinally correct and in agreement with the apostolic faith, particularly concerning Christ? Catholicity. Was the book already universally accepted throughout the church? Lection. Was the book widely read and used in the weekly worship of the church? And inspiration. Did the book have the qualities of an inspired writing as compared with other already accepted inspired writings? Those became the criteria for the church recognizing books as belonging to the canon. But this is so important to get. They were not voting on which books to include. They were countering heretics and saying, here's why the church has already accepted these books. Now, the issue of canonicity was already in process in the age of the apostles. Paul, for example, in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul recognized Luke's writings as equal to the Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Luke 10:7, and he calls it Scripture. Remember, They were contemporaries. Luke traveled with Paul, and yet Paul's already identifying it as Scripture. Peter acknowledged that Paul's letters were Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says some people, particularly the misled, distort these hard things written in the Apostle Paul, and they distort them as they do the rest of Scripture. So Peter calls the writings of Paul, a contemporary of his, Scripture. The churches were reading these letters to their congregations and were circulating these letters. In Colossians 4:16, Paul says, make sure this letter is read in the church. And so the process was already in place, but the early church fathers, those men who led the church in the post-apostolic era, so think after the apostles, they also refer in their writings to the New Testament books as part of the canon of Scripture. Here are some examples. Clement of Rome, who lived and wrote, and particularly wrote around 95 AD, he mentions 8 of the New Testament books. That doesn't mean he didn't accept the others. He just happened to have mentioned 8 in his writings. Ignatius, 115 AD, mentions 7 books. Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, around 108 AD, acknowledged 15 New Testament letters. Irenaeus, 185 AD, listed 21 New Testament books in his writings. Again, not saying those were the only books, but rather simply mentioning them as he taught and as he wrote. Hippolytus, at the end of the 2nd century, in the beginning of the 3rd century, lists 22 books in our New Testament. The Muratorian Canon, written in 170 AD, was a compilation of the books acknowledged as canonical at that time universally. It included all of the New Testament except Hebrews, James, and the Epistles of John. Athanasius, who wrote around 367 AD, cited the 27 books of the New Testament that you have in your Bible as being the only true New Testament books from God. In addition to that, there were several church councils. There was the Council of Laodicea in 363 AD, which stated that only the Old Testament, as is in your Bible, and the 27 books of our New Testament were to be read in the churches. At the Council of Hippo, in 393, they again affirmed the 27 books of our New Testament. At the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, they affirmed that only those canonical books were to be read in the churches. Now, the decisions of those church councils were made by measuring the individual books of Scripture against the criteria I showed you a few minutes ago. Now, if you're a thinking person, you realize that those tests that I showed you, apostolicity, orthodoxy, inspiration, lection, etc., those are all helpful to some degree, but they're not very satisfying. They're not decisive. Because you see, there are those who believe that the church councils did not merely affirm the books that were accepted by the church, but rather, the church councils actually determined which books were to be in the canon. There are people who believe that mere men got together in the church councils and subjectively decided what is and is not the Word of God several hundred years after the books were written. Now, that's a terrible way to have confidence in our Scripture. Frankly, honestly, that process, if that were true, that process isn't much different from the Roman Catholic Church deciding which books to grant its authority. Or the guys in the Jesus Seminar, you remember a number of years ago, who were voting based on what they thought, what are the genuine sayings of Christ in the Gospels and which ones aren't. Just people voting. That's very unsatisfying. And if that's where your confidence is in the Scriptures you hold, that confidence can be rattled, I promise you. Was, and there is another way, and frankly, a better way. It's a way that those who first received these 66 books knew in their lifetimes when the book was given that it was in fact the Word of God. So I want us to look then at the biblical criteria for the canon. Now, let me just tell you that the argument I'm going to present to you, I first came across, and I think it was in my seminary days, or shortly thereafter anyway, in a book written by R. Laird Harris called The Inspiration and Canonicity of the Scriptures. It was Book of the Year, Christian Book of the Year in 1969. It's a great book, and let me just warn you, it's a very academic book. It's a little bit heavy sledding, but if you're interested, you can get it and read it. We're going to develop from the ideas that I first saw there and that were so intellectually and biblically satisfying, the biblical criteria for the canon. Now, we're going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to look at the Apocrypha. Why don't we accept the Apocrypha? And the New Testament. Why do we accept the New Testament? The Old Testament. Let's look at the biblical criteria for accepting the Old Testament. First of all, it's important to understand that the Jewish canon of the Old Testament contains, listen carefully, exactly the same content of our English Old Testament. If you open the table of contents in your New American Standard Bible or your ESV Bible or your NIV Bible, you're going to find in the front a list of 39 books that constitute our Old Testament. Understand this, the content that's in those 39 books exactly matches the content that is in the Jewish canon. The Jews list the books differently, and they list them in a different order, but the content is exactly the same. While we have 39 books, they originally counted, the Hebrews did, only 24 books. How did that happen? Well, they combined 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They combined Ezra and Nehemiah into Ezra and Nehemiah instead of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they combined the 12 minor prophets into one book or scroll. So they ended up with 24. We have 39, but it's exactly the same content. Now, by the time of Christ, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament, was divided into three parts. By the time of the first century, there was the law. This is the first five books of our Old Testament, all of which Moses wrote. This is also called the Pentateuch, Penta, meaning five, the first five books. Secondly, there was the prophets. All of those books that were written by those who actually held the prophetic office. They were prophets. And thirdly, the writings. The writings were everything else. And they were this section called the writings were subdivided based on their contents or the purpose for which they were used. There were the poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, Job. There were those books that were to be read at the Jewish feasts. For example, Song of Solomon at Passover, Ruth at Pentecost, Lamentations at the fast on essentially what would roughly be our July, Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles, Esther at the Feast of Purim. There was also a category called historical books. These were non-prophetical books of history. They were written by men who were prophets by function, but who didn't officially occupy the office. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. In fact, the Jewish Bible ends with Chronicles. In the New Testament, those books we refer to as the Old Testament were called the Law. Sometimes all of the Old Testament is just called the Law. For example, in John 10:34, John 12:34, there are other places. Sometimes in the New Testament, the entire Old Testament is called the Law and the Prophets. And sometimes in the New Testament times, the Old Testament as we know it is referred to as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. In Luke 24:44, for example, Jesus does that. Now, this is what I want you to see. This was the Jewish canon in the first century, and it is identical in content to what you have in your Old Testament. We have 39 books. They had, at one point, 24. The count can change depending on how they're broken down, but the same content. Now, that brings us to the next important point, and that is the Old Testament canon was considered as completely settled before the time of Christ. In other words, by the time you come to the first century, nobody's saying, well, should Esther be included? No, it was completely settled. How do we know that? Well, first of all, Jewish scholarship is very straightforward about this. For example, David Kimchi, who lived in the 1100s AD, and Elias Levita, who lived in the in the 1400s AD, both taught, these are Jewish scholars, they both taught that the final collection of the Old Testament canon was essentially finished by the time of Ezra and the members of the Great Synagogue 500 years before Christ.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, The Canon. Today, Tom explained how the 66 books of the Bible came to be and showed us why we can trust that we truly have God's inspired Word. Tom will bring you part two next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.